This morning, if you pulled up the code leading you to our order of service today, my sermon, the topic this morning is giving as an act of worship. I've been warning you all, we're going to talk about giving, we're going to talk about stewardship, we're going to talk about our money. And I'm so excited, those of you who have stayed online with us and those of you who are here in person. Because when you start talking about our money, it begins to be a big deal. In fact, if you and I were Bible editors, we probably would have edited out some of the things about it because it almost seems as though there's a disproportionate amount of scripture that's committed to money and possessions. In fact, and just in case you are keeping track of it, 15% of the entire Bible is relegated to what we do with our money, with our possessions, with our things. I mean, how could God, the author of the Bible, justify devoting two times as many verses to money, which is about 2,350 to be exact, than to faith and prayer combined? I mean, how could Jesus say more about money than both heaven and hell? And maybe it's this. Maybe the sheer enormity, the sheer number of verses related to teaching on the subject screams that we need to pay attention to it. That maybe there's a correlation between our possessions, our spiritual life, and our spiritual development. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed on the tree? You know the story? When Zacchaeus said that he would give half of his money to the poor and pay back fourfold what he had taken from people, Jesus didn't merely say, "Hey, Zacchaeus, that's a great idea." He said this, "Today salvation has come to this house." This is amazing. Jesus judged the reality of Zacchaeus's decision. His willingness, no, let me say it this way, his cheerful eagerness to glorify God is really a reflection on where his heart was. And I want to suggest to you this morning that what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions, what we do with our things really is a reflection of our heart. Now, there's a counterpart to Zacchaeus, and we find that in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we're introduced to a fella that we know to him to be the rich young ruler. It's interesting because his story is not only in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30, but it's also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. So you have this earnest, probably pretty decent, hardworking, young professional. And he asks Jesus this question, what could I do? What good things can I do to inherit or to get eternal life? So at the beginning of this passage, Jesus begins to recite all the commandments. And here's what the guy says. "I've kept all those." Then the Lord delivers the bottom line in verse number 21. "Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now listen to what it says as we continue on. "When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. So then Jesus says to his disciples, 'I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, 'Then who can be saved?'" Now, we would probably, based on our experience, handle that situation a little differently. So again, we have a rich young ruler. He comes to us. "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And we would probably commend the rich young ruler for his interest in spiritual things. I mean, first of all, hey, you know, good for you. We might even just go as far as to say, well, all you got to do is just believe in who God is, believe in Jesus, and everything's going to be okay. And maybe he responds back in that conversation, "Hey, everything's okay, good, I'll believe." But Jesus says something totally different. I mean, this guy has told him, he said, in terms of what we talked about last week, holiness, I mean, this guy, he's kind of got it down. And maybe it is that Jesus is just about to lose a potential convert, which we know that ultimately he does. Because Jesus comes back and says, no. What Jesus realized was that this guy's possessions, his material possessions, really were in such a position in his life that they drove everything. They were almost his God. And he said, hey, if you don't lay this down, you're not going to be able to come to me. Now, I'm not telling you that Jesus is telling all of his followers to liquidate all their assets and sell them. Don't walk away and think that. But I think that when it comes to our possessions, that what Jesus is looking for in terms of our relationship with him is, where do those fall in terms of our commitment and our relationship with him? Now, notice Jesus didn't tell the young man, give 10% to the poor. I so appreciate my relationship with you. Some of you in fun have been teasing me about the sermon today. Hey, Pastor, you're going to preach to us on tithing. And I really kind of thought about it. But if I told you this, you'd be in shock and awe. A lot of you would be in shock and awe if I told you that, you know, I believe the Bible encourages us to give 10%. But you know, a good Jew gave 23% annually. So which tithing sermon would you prefer better, the 10% or the 23%? Yeah. Literally, if you were a good Jewish person, you gave 10% every year to the priests and Levites, and then you gave 10% a year for sacred festivals, and then every third year you would give to the poor, the needy, you know, the widows. I mean, that's just what you did. And this young man, being a good Jew, probably did all of that. And yet Jesus says, I want more. And so I began to think to myself, if I'm preaching to you today about tithing, that's just kind of the beginning. I want to really open up God's word and talk to us about what it means to give, what it means to give sacrificially, what it means to give believing that God is in a position to supply all of our needs, and therefore we trust in him. See, Jesus seemed to gauge Zacchaeus' true spiritual condition by his willingness to part with his money. And Jesus sees in the rich young ruler his spiritual condition in wanting to keep his possessions and his money. Scripture tells us this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Notice it doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It's the absolute reverse. If we will look at our treasure, it will be an indicator of our heart. In the bank that I use, they've got all kinds of nifty graphs. And they go through the expenditures that they have and they put them into utilities and entertainment and food and all kinds of other categories. If we were to look at the category in our budget that reflects our giving to God, our care for the needy, all of these kinds of things, what is the reflection of our treasure related to God? But scripture goes even further than that, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, we read these words. God strongly supports hearts that are completely his. So let's go back. God says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. And then he says, my eyes are going to and fro so that I can find hearts that are completely mine so that I can strongly support them. You give to God, your treasure reflects God, and what do you get in return? You get God's strong support. And here's what I think the timeless principle is this. There's a powerful relationship, an amazing relationship between our spiritual condition and our attitude and our actions concerning our money and our possessions. There was a precursor to Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. If you know the story of John the Baptist's mother was hanging out with Jesus' mother, Mary. In fact, when Elizabeth, carrying John the Baptist, meets Mary, her baby kicks inside of her. So So Jesus and John the Baptist were very closely knit, obviously very close in age. And John the Baptist is running around and he's telling people before Jesus really comes onto the scene that they're to repent. He tells people that they have to share their clothes, their food with the poor. He goes to the tax collectors and he tells them not to collect and pocket extra money. He goes to the soldiers and he tells them, you guys need to quit extorting money from other people. Yet nobody asked John the Baptist about money or possessions. They just ask him, how do we live our lives in a way in which we can honor God? John seemingly couldn't talk about spiritual things without talking about our money and our possessions. Now there's a story in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 20. And as you're reading the book of Acts, it's an amazing story of how the early church develops and how new converts are coming to Christ. But there is a group of Ephesian occultists. These are Satanists. These are everything against God. And they become converted. Listen to what it says in this passage of scripture. It says, and many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. So they come to faith in who Jesus was. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Now, that in of itself doesn't seem to mean a whole lot, but let me tell you the commitment of these Ephesian occultists. They came to understand who Jesus was in a very real and tangible way, and it says that they burned books worth value 50,000 days of labor. Let me just go ahead and put it in perspective. Based on our money today, that would be worth about $6 million. You talk about a dramatic conversion. They are so overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is that they don't even think about the fact we just gave away $6 million. Again, I'm not asking you to go and empty out your retirement account and not pay health insurance and not do all these kinds of things. But what I want to ask us and encourage us, and myself included, when it comes to my money and my possessions, is it really my money and my possessions? Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had needed. The early church, they become so overwhelmed with the opportunity to give that what they did was they said, let's just sell all of our stuff. We got an extra car. They didn't have cars back then, but you get the picture. We have extra stuff. Let's sell our stuff and let's give it to everybody else. And what it says, everybody had their needs met. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Now the large group of those who believed were one in heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own. But instead they held everything in common, and the apostles were given testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them. Now, there's a lot of people that will take this passage of scripture and go, oh, that's communism and that's not what we're about. It's not. It's literally about the body of Christ understanding and holding very loosely the possessions that we have and saying, God, whatever I have is yours. You take it, you use it. And for me, I'm looking at myself and I'm saying, hey, I've had a supernatural experience, a supernatural conversion with God. And is my response in terms of my material possessions, my good, my money, is it supernatural? Not nearly to the case of these people. Some of the people that are members of our church are financial counselors. So I want us to play a little role play game, okay? We're financial analysts, and we're going to have two clients to come and visit us today. So let me describe to you our clients. First, we have an elderly woman, And then our second client is a middle-aged man. The woman's husband died 6 years ago. She tells you in your interview, you're consulting her on her finances, I'm down to my last $2 and I have no other money. The cupboards are bare. These $2 are all that I have to live on. Yet I feel as though God wants me to put it into the offering. What do you tell her? Likely you'd tell her probably what I would tell her, or at least what I would have told her. I'd say, lady, this is extremely generous, but God wants you to have common sense. I mean, come on, lady, you got $2 left. Are you thinking that God's just going to rain down food out of heaven? God knows your heart and he knows you want to give, but keep your money. It's okay. God can get by without it. God wants you to do something sensible with those $2. Your second appointment is this. You have a middle-aged, successful, very hard-working middle-aged farmer. And he has been an amazing success in all things agriculturally. He comes to you and he says, hey, listen, I just want your counsel. I'm making it big. I'm planning on tearing down all my old barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. I'm going to make all kinds of money. And what I want to do is I want to set myself up, because what I want to do is I want to take it easy. I want to retire well, maybe do some traveling. I like to play some golf. How do you and I respond to him? Well, maybe we respond to him like this. Hey, guy, that sounds like a great idea. You've worked really hard. I mean, you really have. I mean, you're kind of the American dream. I mean, that's what everybody wants. God's blessed you. You've worked hard, good crops, good business. And if you can save enough to cover the rest of your life, great. But what I want to tell you is our advice to this poor widow and this rich man are not how God responded. We need not to speculate how God would have responded to them, because if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Because in Mark chapter 12, we meet a poor widow. She put 2 tiny copper coins in the temple offering box. It literally was the only money that she had. Jesus, as a result of seeing this woman's gift, he calls his disciples and he says, guys, I got to teach you a lesson. Did Jesus, in his response, did he question the wisdom of this world? Did he say, oh man, this lady should have been way more sensitive? No. He gave her an unqualified opinion. He gave her an unqualified commendation. And here's what he says. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had. See, Jesus regarded the woman's offering as wise, and he literally sets her up as a model for his disciples to follow. What's even the coolest to me is that this lady's story was so significant that God in his wisdom decides to put her story in the Bible for us to read for perpetuity. We don't know her name, but the Father does. The illustration is, are we willing to give, to respond with what we have, because God is leading us to it? Now turn over to Luke chapter 12. Because remember, we interviewed a middle-aged, very wealthy farmer. And in Luke chapter 12, you meet the rich man. We're not told how he gained his wealth. We don't have any inkling that it was dishonest, it was bad, it was corrupt, or anything like that. I bet, because he was a good Jewish guy, he attended the synagogue every week. He probably visited the tabernacle or the temple at least 3 times a year. I bet you he tithed the 23%. I bet he prayed. He worked diligently to build his business. And of course, any businessman wants to expand their business. His purpose was to accumulate wealth and to retire early. So what does God say to this guy? You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus added, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, is not rich towards God. According to the world standards, this guy's right on track. But according to God's standard, God's going, huh? See, these stories show the fact, and as I'm studying and I'm preparing for this, I'm going, wow, we're on a totally different planet, so to speak, in terms of our giving and our thought toward giving. See, when you take passages like this seriously, you have to ask yourself, wow, where am I in terms of my money and my possessions? The study of Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler, the poor widow, the rich fool, and many Bible characters shows us that how we handle, and what do we always say? Our money. What if we were to substitute and say how we handle God's money really is an indication of our spiritual life? So in the process of this, I wanted to paint for you a picture that would really be penetrating. And this is the picture that really has captured my heart. I looked again this morning to make sure that I still had the exact right figure. When Thompson was in our house, we were a household of four. As of this morning, the poverty guidelines for 2021 is that the poverty line is $26,500. I can tell you God has blessed me beyond that level. But I started taking some figures and looking at this. Let's say that I worked from age 25 to 65, 40 years, and I only made $25,000 a year. Forget any, you know, additional raises, benefits, you know, interest, any of this kind of stuff. Over the course of those 40 years, I will have been in charge of or will have received $1 million. A lot of times we talk about this. Hey, what would you do if you had $1 million? Probably over the course of all of our lives, we're going to have $1 million. And so often when it comes to our possessions, we want to tell God, hey, God, when I get $1 million, I'm going to give you some. And the guy goes, you know what? I'm not so interested in the $1 million. I'm interested in the two coins. I want to know, Dave, where giving is going to fall in terms of your heart for me. In the story of the poor widow, if you want to know how impacting our giving is. In the story of the poor widow, it says, Mark writes, that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting the money into the temple treasury. Jesus strategically located himself so that he could watch who gave what. God tells us in his word that every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. It says later on in Scripture that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They call it the Bema seat. So that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body. I'm asking myself this question. God, how am I handling my money and my possessions? Not only is our spiritual life at stake, but the wholeness of our families is, in my opinion, dependent and really reflective of our budget. Listen to this. Half of all marriages whether you're in the church or out of the church, half of marriages end in divorce. Of those that are divorced, 80% of divorced people indicate that financial issues played a primary role in ending their marriage. This is a much bigger deal than we had originally thought. I mean, it's a reflection of where we are spiritually, but it also has an effect right down, you know, to our own marriage, family, relationships. Now, going back to the fact, why in the world did 15% of Scripture have to do with money? Well, maybe it was that God wanted to teach us something about it. See, the process of growing and discovering God's will about money and possession is really freeing. And our growth in financial stewardship can parallel our growth spiritually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Scripture says this, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I don't know that I could pronounce the Greek word for cheerful giver, but the actual and the best translation is God loves a hilarious giver. He loves a giver that gives in such a way it makes no sense. I am blessed with a brother who is a hilarious giver. He runs the soup kitchen. He's the perfect guy. The good thing is he won't listen to my online sermon, so I don't have to worry about him getting mad at me for talking about it. When his wife sends him to the soup kitchen, she sends him in flip-flops. I think even when it was cold. Because when he gets there and he sees somebody without shoes, he's going to give him his shoes. Most homeless people are not into flip-flops, especially when it's cold. And that's his heart. And there have been times when people go, Mark, that's crazy. You shouldn't do that. You got this and you got this. And he says, you know what? I just find that my greatest joy is in giving. So here's my challenge to all of us today. Open your Bible. Begin to look about what God says related to money. See, sometimes more can be learned from the passages of Scripture that we ignore than those that we underline. I mean, I'm almost guaranteeing that there's nobody that's highlighting all of those giving passages and meeting with your spouse around the dinner table and go, oh my goodness, look at this. Oh, thank you. I'm so glad Pastor David told us that we could give 23% of our income. Let's do it. Yay. But I think when God captures our heart, he should also capture our wallet. And when God captures our wallet, I think it truly comes as a reflection of God completely capturing our heart. I want to ask you today, will you prayerfully consider how you're going to honor God with what he has given you? It is not your money. They are not your things. It is not your stuff. God has loaned it to us. And what God says at some point, I want to ask you, what have you done with what I've given you? There's something refreshing about going on a mission trip to a third world country where they've got nothing. They're not encumbered by having you store it and multiple shelving units in their garage because all they got is what they've got. And I want to share with you, I think that if we truly want to go in our relationship with Christ, God will convert our thoughts about money. At the end of the service last week, one of you came up to me and they said, Pastor, thank you for preaching to us. Thanks for dealing with some of these tough subjects. And this individual said, hey, during the invitation time, is it okay if we just come and we just pray? We just do business with the Lord. And I said, I think it's a phenomenal idea. Now, I know what everybody's going to think. If somebody comes down to the front, oh my goodness, Dave, they're a hoarding crazy person. No. Maybe they're just somebody who the Lord is challenging in their finances and their possession. But I think it was great wisdom on behalf of this individual who said, let's just open this up so that where we can come and we can pray. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, absolutely we want you to come and you want to join our church and these kinds of things. But you know what? When you come into the presence of an almighty God, you can't walk out the same way that you came in. You can't unhear the stuff I've told you. You can't unhear it. You can walk out and you don't have to do it. But guess what? I've already prayed that God would make us, I'm putting me in there, miserable. Well, thank you very much, Pastor. I want him to make us miserable until we step into faithfully obeying him with our things. So during our invitation time, this is open for you. It could be that you want to come with your spouse. You don't have to come. And maybe nobody comes today. But I want to tell you from now on out, if you, during the invitation time, you just want to come and say, I want to make a decision for me at the front. I want to do that. You're welcome to do that. Following my prayer, I'm going to have the staff here if you'd like to reach out to them. And here's the thing. If you don't reach out to them, they're going to know that you're just coming for prayer or you just want to spend some time up here. So I ask you to stand and let's pray. Lord, I've thought this week, who's had a more difficult time, me kind of preparing or these folks having to hear it for the first time? God, I just want to confess for me, it was kind of tough. God, I was running across stories, situations where I would have counseled totally different than what you did. And God, I find myself so regularly kind of adopting the world's plan for my money and for my possessions. God, I'm out there and I'm wanting to get a financial advisor and this advisor and that advisor. And God, really the best book on financial planning is the Bible. And God, I pray that we would run to you. And God, we would allow you to take control of our wallets, of our purses, of our bank accounts. And God, the next time an opportunity steps up and we're going to give hilariously, God, I pray that we would do it just because you've asked and we're in a position to do. God, if ever a place ought not to be lacking, it's the church. And I think the early church, Lord, in the book of Acts, they got it. They got together. People had extra stuff. They sold it. They ministered to everybody's need, and they just made sure that everybody was covered. God, maybe one of the best ways that we could minister to the people in our lives is to step in and to meet needs. To do that anonymously. To do that not out of obligation, because we love you. So Lord, today, here's my vision for you. God, as I respond to this sermon today, I want to take my wallet and say, here's my wallet. God, what do you want with this? God, how does this reflect where my heart is? Because God, I would rather have your strong support than a bunch of money. And God, as a church, we want to be known for your glory, God, not for ours, as this hilarious givers. So God, this morning, if you're calling us to make a decision, to make a change, to make a shift in where our treasure is, God, you lead us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.